Let's turn now, please, to Galatians chapter 4. Let's give heed to this portion of God's Word. We'll begin our reading at verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. May God bless to us this portion of his word this evening. We're going to look especially this evening at verses 4 and 5, which are speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Our communion season series is entitled The Savior for Us. He is a Savior for us, just the Savior that we need. Now, sometimes, friends, people think they'll get us something special that we will enjoy. And we don't know if they just don't know us very well, or perhaps they were consulting their own enjoyment, their own thoughts or whatever, but it just doesn't match. It's like the little boy who saves and saves and saves for his mama's birthday and buys her a catcher's mitt, because he knows that's what he would like, and he imagines anyone would love to have a catcher's mitt. Well, Mom appreciates it because it's from the heart, but it's not really a fit, you see. How wonderful when we have something, though, that fits, that's proper, that's exactly for us. It's kind of like the difference, for example, between an off-the-rack suit and one that's custom-tailored. The off-the-rack suit, it can be close. It usually is close if you've picked the right size and you've got a good salesman there at wherever the men's store, or this could work for ladies too. You know, and you may have had some alterations and it gets close, but it's just not the same as a custom-tailored suit. Of course, the price is not the same as a custom-tailored suit. But it's worse yet if, perhaps since you are fitted for that off-the-rack suit, you've picked up weight. Or in my case, you've lost a bunch. It doesn't fit so well. The Savior whom God has given us fits us, and he fits us well. He is exactly the one that we need. And we're going to look at him who has lived for us this evening. Tomorrow morning, God willing, we will look at him who died for us. And then tomorrow afternoon, again, God willing, we will be looking at him who has risen for us. And we are risen with him. So these are the three sermons we'll be looking at. So as I mentioned, this evening we are looking at him who lived for us. He is, first of all, the perfect mediator. Now, children, some of you may have had explained to you what a mediator is. Some may not. A mediator is someone who goes between two people who are upset with each other. Let's say, children, there are two people who are enemies, but they have a common friend. They both get along with him well. The friend likes both of his friends, and he's very sad that they're enemies with each other. So what does he do? He tries to work to bring them together and to end their hatred of each other and bring them to be friends, so all three of them can be friends. That's kind of what a mediator does. Well, we have had, ever since we fell in and with Adam, we have had a terror, a fright of God, and we hate him as well. And God, as we see in the Psalms, is angry with our sin all the day. How shall we be brought together? How can we be right with a holy God when we are not holy at all? How can we be right with a God who is righteous when we have broken God's law? God kindly provided a mediator. The little story I had about the two that hated each other and they had a common friend doesn't fit this exactly. Because you see, one of the ones, God, is the one who sent the mediator to redeem to himself, to make friends, to make children of many, many sinners. And he has given his only begotten son to be that mediator. Children, long before you were born, long before your parents were born, long before your grandparents were born, long before Jesus came to this earth, long before Adam and Eve fell, long before God made all things, there was just God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God planned that there would be a fall, and he planned that he would save many sinners. How could he do this? Because God is holy. He can't have anything to do with that which is impure. He can't just overlook it because God is just. And because God is true, he's telling people later, telling Adam in particular, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He can't go back on that because he is the God of truth. Our God has given a law, which is a reflection of his unvarying, unchanging, holy character. How can he just overlook the breaking of his law? He cannot. It must be dealt with justly. How can God show his righteousness, his holiness, his truth? And at the same time, how can he show his mercy, his kindness, his grace, his love? Who could have thought of a solution? None of us. But God did. God did. He would give his only begotten Son. He would give his only begotten Son. That's an astonishing thing. And the Son would come, just like we sang about in the first part of Psalm 40, would willingly come. So you see, the Father willingly gave his Son, his Son whom he had loved perfectly from all eternity. His Son whom he loved, children, far more than your father loves you. And I trust all of you children, I hope all of you children, have a father who loves you very much. The Son willingly came in the flesh, as we see right here in our text. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That's Mary, children. Born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And we see this in many other parts of the scripture. And then, in this decision made before the world was made, the Holy Spirit joyfully consented to apply the benefits that Jesus would purchase. In order to rescue sinful man, the Savior had to be a man himself, a true and complete man. We can read about this in Romans chapter 5, particularly in verses 12 through 19. The Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, shows us that there are two Adams. I wonder if you knew that. There are two Adams, the first being the one who was the fleshly father of us all. He was made perfect. And there he was in the garden with a test before him. With everything in his favor, he failed. He fell. And he killed us all. But God planned all along to send a second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And with everything against him, he remained perfect. He lived his life perfectly, and we shall see why in a few moments. And instead of failing and falling, when all was for him, like the first Adam, though all was against him, he stood. He remained faithful, yes, faithful unto death. And when he had paid the price of death for his people, on the third day, he stood again. We needed to have, though, to fit us for him to be a second Adam, someone who would be the perfect man. This second Adam would live the perfection that Adam failed to, and so earn life for his own people. This one who would be sent, that we sang about there in Psalm 40, would be perfect in heart, always, ever, continuously. He would steadily obey all the law under which he was now subject, as we read there in verse 4. But not only would he be perfect in heart, but because of that, he would be perfect in word and in deed, always submitting to the revealed word of his Father in heaven, found in his word. Now, it's true that we read particularly in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that he grew in stature. That means, children, he grew up. He started out as a baby, then he was a little boy, then a bigger boy, then what we would call today a teenager, then a young man, and finally he set out on the work which his Father had given him. He grew in stature. But he grew in wisdom as well. He learned more and more in his Messiah person, in his mediatorial person. He learned more and more of the calling God had for him, but always with what he knew truly, and he obeyed perfectly. His whole life was without sin at any time, in any way, without any break whatsoever. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That is, he wasn't like them. Why did Jesus have to have this perfect life? Why was it necessary? There are a couple of things we need to look at to see how he was fitted to be the Savior for us. First of all, he had to be perfect that he might be the perfect sacrifice for sin. We remember that in the Old Testament sacrifices, an animal had to be without any blemish or any defect. You couldn't bring an animal, let's say perhaps it was a dove, maybe it was a young goat, it could have been a lamb, it could have been a bull. There are a number of animals that God specified that were useful for sacrifice. Whatever it was, if it had, let's pretend it's a bull, if it's got a horn missing, or if you had a very cold winter and when it was a young calf, one of its ears got bad frostbite and later it fell off, you couldn't use it for sacrifice. You could eat it yourself, but you couldn't use it for sacrifice or for an offering. It had to be perfect. No defects at all. Why? Because the sacrifices of the Old Testament were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their blood that would be shed when they would be killed were a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that would be sacrificed for the sins of his people. It was a picture of the perfection that the Lord Jesus Christ would have. And why did he need to have perfection? Because we need perfection and we don't have it. Someone else must have it for us. This is one reason why Jesus had to stay absolutely, spotlessly, always perfect, in order that he might be the sacrifice we need in the place of his people. If he had any sin whatsoever, then his death on the cross would have been no more good to us than the other two guys who were crucified at the same time and at the same place. If he had not had sinless perfection, he would have died for his own sin. And we would have no Savior. We would have no hope. And we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Furthermore, he was made the priest of God, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And to be offering the proper sacrifice, to be offering the perfect sacrifice, he as a priest had to be perfect. Now, some of you know that a man could not be a priest, even if he were born to Aaron's family, if he had anything wrong with him. Let's say he was out chopping wood and he accidentally cut off his thumb. Maybe he'd been a priest for some few years. He was done. Or maybe when he was a kid, he got mad at his brother and started throwing rocks, and his brother threw one back and hit him in the eye and took out an eye. What a horrible thing, but he could never be a priest. He had to be perfect. Now, Old Testament priests weren't perfect from sin. No, that's why they had to offer sacrifices for themselves. In fact, children, you may remember God's high priest every year on the Day of Atonement had to offer up a bull for himself, for his own sin, before he could go ahead and deal with the scapegoat and the goat to be killed whose blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Even he had to have sacrifice because even he was not perfect. Even he was unable to come before the holy God. But our Lord Jesus has done so. He is God's final priest. He perfectly offers the perfect sacrifice for sin himself. This is all kind of indirectly needed. It was indirectly needed so that Jesus' death would be effectual, would be useful for us. But this perfect life was lived for us directly as well. For you see, and we shall see tomorrow morning, Jesus' death on the cross took care of our sin, its penalty, and its curse. And by Jesus' death alone, we are placed back in the same place before God as Adam before his fall. No sin. But there's a problem. There's no getting into heaven with that. Not that alone. You will remember Adam and Eve didn't go directly to heaven. They had to have positive righteousness. They had to, for some time, it would seem, do their work, have babies, eat of the fruit of the garden, and studiously avoid eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Had they done this, with their hearts, which were yet uncorrupted by sin, they would have earned righteousness for themselves, and on to heaven they would have gone. And what else would have happened? Would we have come forth? I would suppose so, but I don't know. I don't know. Maybe we can learn about that in heaven. But what I know is they had to not only be free from sin, they had to have the keeping of the law. They had to have righteousness. Now again, as we shall see tomorrow, Jesus' death on the cross, and adults, it's what we sometimes, what the theologians sometimes call his passive obedience, going to the cross and having the curse of God come upon him. He was passive. He was just hanging there. But we need righteousness. We need, we might say, the price of admission into heaven. Jesus lived his life perfectly, not only so that he could take the curse in our place, but to earn for us that righteousness which we need. Now, I don't know what a big amusement park is around here where you folks might go. Maybe folks go into Ohio to Cedar Point or something of the sort. But you can't just kind of dance in there. You can't just kind of stroll through the gates. There is an admission. There is an admission price. And it's not exactly cheap. If you children wanted to go there, I don't know how much it is. My guess is maybe $50 or more. I don't know. I haven't been there in years. Do you have that? Do you have that kind of money, kids? Probably not. How are you going to get in? Someone's got to pay it for you. Ah, the bank of dad. Your daddy will pay for it. You get to go in not because you paid for it. It's because dad or mama paid for it, or maybe your grandparents, but someone else pays it for you. This is what Jesus has done with his perfect life. He has kept the law perfectly for his people. This is what we call, adults, his active obedience, acting in the place of his people. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 5 of Galatians 4. We read there, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He redeemed us who were under the law by keeping the law for us, as well as dying to pay off the penalty for us missing God's law. Just as Adam forfeited everything and plunged himself and his seed into death, the second Adam lived and raised his children to eternal life. Jesus has done this in actively living a life of obedience. I want to make a quick little bit of application here. The first is for sinners who are apart from God. And there may be some here tonight. And maybe God is bringing you to see that you are a sinner and you're beginning to worry. And that's good. You've got reason to worry. And you're beginning to wonder, how can I, as a great sinner, how can I, as a guilty sinner, how can I, as a polluted, disgusting sinner, come to be right with the holy and righteous God? How can that happen? I have not been holy or righteous. I am not holy, nor am I righteous. Nor can I see a way in which I shall ever be holy or righteous. How can there be any hope for me? Jesus lived, my friend, for sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. And he lived a perfect life that sinners might get the credit of it. How do they get that? How do you get the credit of Jesus' life on your disgusting one? By crying out to him to save you from your sin. Now, maybe the devil is cataloging every wicked thing you have done or things you've neglected. Maybe he's bringing to mind every nasty word you've said, or times when you should have said something and you just kept quiet. And worse yet, he's dredging up all the filth out of your heart and saying, look at that, look at that, look at that. God will never accept you. You know what? Whatever you did, Jesus never did. Whatever you've neglected, Jesus took care of. Whatever you said, Jesus' lips were pure. Whenever you were silent, sinfully silent, Jesus preached truth. And whatever your heart was, Jesus never was that way. That record goes to anyone and to everyone who cries out to Jesus to rescue, to deliver, to save. If you are a sinner and you've come to see this, cry out to the one who saves from sin. And now I want to speak to tender-hearted Christians. I have been one before. Christians who all too easily see their sin. They see the remaining corruption in their lives. They see that they are not what they should be. And it's hard sometimes for them to see that they are not what they once were. Such Christians sometimes wonder, at least I did, whether Jesus really realized what a wretch he was saving. Whether maybe Jesus was having some second thoughts. Or whether maybe the Father in heaven was sitting there in heaven saying, I hadn't thought he would do such a thing as that. You're a weak believer. But I want you to look to the fact that Jesus never did that which you are fighting against. Jesus never did that. No, in fact, for you, believer, he lived a perfect life. So are you struggling with anger? Struggling with pride? Struggling with substance abuse? Struggling with issues of sexuality? Struggling with covetousness? Struggling with all kinds of other things? And you hate it so much? And you are so glad that you are going to heaven, at least you hope so. But you think God must be so disappointed in you. And you fear that maybe, just maybe, you aren't a believer. Look not to your sin. Look, my dear brother, look, my dear sister, to Jesus. Because again, he did perfectly. And that is what is on your record. He already took your record of sin. He already took the penalty for it. Your life in Jesus Christ does not, nor has it ever depended upon your personal holiness. It does depend, it always has depended, it shall ever depend upon what Jesus did for you at the cross 2,000 years ago. You are not, friends, forgiven and justified by what Jesus is doing in you. You are justified by what Jesus has done for you, in his life for you, as well as we shall see tomorrow, his death for you. He is indeed the perfect mediator, perfect sacrifice, the perfect sacrificer. And that sacrifice was accepted by God. He is the perfect mediator who has lived the perfect life. That perfection, that holiness, that righteousness might be on your account. He is exactly, sinner, the Savior you need. He is for all of us the Savior for us. Amen. Father, we thank you in the councils of eternity for giving us your Son. We adults, when we were children, perhaps didn't realize, at least as well as we do now as parents, giving up our beloved. The thought terrifies us sometimes when our children are sick or in danger. I might lose my son, my daughter. And oh God, it's frightening. And some of us have been through the experience of losing our children, and it is so grievous. It is so hard. We, with our imperfect love, we, with the limited time we have known them, still, Father, it breaks our hearts. We cannot fathom, Father, how you would give your eternal, only begotten, but that you have, that you have. And, O Jesus, to come to save such as we, to leave your Father's side, and perhaps, Father, the children among us can think of this, to be cast away from home, not to see Daddy or Mama again. What a horrible thing. But our Jesus did that so that on the cross he had to say, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, Jesus, thank you for coming to save us, for living in our place and dying in our place and being raised for us. And Spirit of God, and we thank you for taking what Jesus has done and applying it to us and coming to live in us who are disgusting. But this was your plan from eternity. This was your promise, and this is what you have done. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for giving us a Savior for us who exactly suits our needs. We pray that as we worship you tomorrow, and as we get to experience the sacrament of communion in the Lord's Supper, that we might rejoice that such a great God has brought about such a great salvation through such a great Savior, in whom we pray. Amen.